Have you ever heard the sound of freedom? Have you ever heard the sound of freedom?
You're listening to The Flip Side with Noah Filippiak, connecting the reality of the gospel to the grid of life. You can support the podcast and pick up some sweet Flipside swag at www.patreon.com/NoahFilippiak.
What is up, Flip Upon Am I? Welcome to episode 94 of the Flipside podcast. Excited today to interview Preston Sprinkle on his newest book, Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. I'm hoping that this is an approachable conversation. And what I mean by that is I think that typically when there are resources out there that are critiquing, let's say, Christian nationalism or something like that, it can tend to be an all or nothing kind of conversation. It can tend to be like, wow, that was great because I already agree with what they were saying, but this person that I know, this person that I love, who doesn't agree with what they're saying, would feel really attacked by that or really alienated by that. And often, what I've seen, just my kind of humble observation, is that those resources can often, and we talk about this, I bring it up in the interview with Preston, those interviews can make it feel like, well, instead of being on the Christian right, just join the Christian left, you know, instead of that, you being all or nothing about your views over there, come over here and be all or nothing about these views over here. And what I like about Preston's book is he is addressing the problem within, well, there's many things that it addresses, but that's one of the polarity of the partisanship within our politics, which has now invaded the church, not just invaded, but I mean, these two things have been married together for a long time. And so there's this we're pendulum people, right? And so many are still in that phase of whether, let's just call it what it is, Republicanism and Christianity being tied together. And then you have this other side over here that's saying, well, no, we're going to tie Christianity to being a Democrat instead. And they don't always say it. Neither side necessarily says that, but it can just feel that way. Like, if you are passionate about this topic, you also have to agree with these other 100 things, you know, that we believe in. I say all that to say, just as an intro to the interview, I think Preston's book is different. He does a nice job trying to I'm saying that wrong. What I was going to say is, typically in his podcast, Theology in the Raw, he'll do a nice job trying to be objective, trying to just stick with the Bible and what it actually says as a theologian, you know, as a scholar of the Bible, but presenting fairly both sides of the argument. So he'll interview people on both sides of the argument. He'll ask somebody who he's interviewing, well, this is what the other side says. You know, what do you think about that? Trying to give some empathy for both sides. So I think this is an approachable book. That's what I'm saying. I think you could read this if you're on the left or on the right. It's going to challenge you. I think I'll just let you listen to the interview. But I say that to say, with these sorts of conversations, it can be a quick turn off, like, oh, they have a liberal agenda or, you know, whatever it is. I don't think that's the case. I think this will be something that challenges you, and it can hopefully be a good conversation for you, particularly in an election year. Man, things aren't good right now, right? The state of the church is not good when it comes to politics and the division that exists within the church. So I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. And hopefully it can start some good conversations in your life, and because our Christian witness is at stake. It really is. Our Christian witness is at stake. So let me first, before I read Preston's bio and jump into the interview, let me give a shout out to Angry Brew, drinking Chris's blend today, which is one of the featured roasts here on the Flipside. Just a big thanks to Five Lakes and Angry Brew for sponsoring the Flipside. Thank you for your support. You can head over to fivelakes.com and get a bag of Chris's blend or Angry Brew. Use promo code FLIP and you will get 10% off your order. Also, a big shout out to our Patreon supporters, patreon.com/NoahFilippiak. If the Flipside is helpful to you in your life and you're able to support, please do. It is what is making this show possible, particularly as I live two lives as a pastor of a church plant, as well as doing the podcast and writing books and trying to do both of those things at the same time. And with that, let me read Preston's bio, and then we will jump into the interview. New York Times bestselling author Dr. Preston M. Sprinkle has written more than a dozen books. He serves as the president of the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender, and is the host of the Theology in the Raw podcast. So with that, let's jump in having Preston back on the show. This is our third time having Preston on the show. If you like this conversation and you want to listen to those other ones, you can go back to episode 32, where Preston and I talked about politics back in July of 2020, as you can also go back to episode 42, where Preston and I talked about his book, Embodied, Transgender Identities, the Church, and What the Bible Has to Say. So here we go with round three with Preston Sprinkle. All right, Preston, welcome back to the Flip Side. We're glad to have you back.
Thanks for having me back on. Well, how long ago was it last time? A couple of years or two or three years, I think.
We last talked, I think, about Embodied, your book Embodied. Okay. I think so whenever that came out. Yeah. Right, I still refer people to that. Honestly, we'll talk about that topic of transgender identities. And I'm like, did you read Preston's book? He's got a book on that. Yes. Go read Embodied and send them to that interview. So yeah. Yeah. Awesome. Good stuff. Well, congrats on the new book, Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. I've got to ask you, you know, I always start out with a really serious, heavy hitting question. Usually I make fun of the Dodgers, but I'm going to pass on that right now. Greg Coles, who I like to say is a mutual friend now of mine, having been to Boise, hung out with Greg, and he's one of the just nicest people in the world. He's been on the podcast a few times. So on Instagram, he shared a photo of the book that you gave him. Very, very kindly, you wrote a nice note in the book. I have a serious question. Is that your real handwriting, like your real penmanship, or were you just like messing with Greg, like writing messy on purpose because he's like an editor and you're messing around with him? I kind of need to know this.
So that was just a few days ago, and I had just got done working out.
Okay.
And I, met him for lunch, go sit down. And I immediately, hey, I'm going to sign this book. And my hands are like shaking so bad because I don't know, like adrenaline is so good. It was so weird. I couldn't call so I was literally like this. So I have really messy handwriting, but that is hyper messy, that little note I wrote to him.
It was extra hyper messy. And he has a pretty large social media following. So like the secret's kind of out. I mean, I think it was the worst handwriting I've ever seen. And I was just concerned about that because, you're a PhD, you're a very intelligent person. And I don't know. I just needed to ask, and perhaps you could see a tutor or something, on that to help.
That's
you
so funny. I didn't even know he posted. I haven't even seen the post. I got to go check it out. So it says my note says something like, thanks for making this book less horrible than it could have been, or something like that.
And the handwriting is just brutal. So I was like, are you just kind of, is this a subtle dig at like this editor who's making your book
better?
No,
there was no underlying motive. No, it was just a really weird.
Well, hey, you have a lot of strengths, Preston. So we're glad to hear you have a weakness, but do be working on that. That'll be good. So very good. Well, tell us a little bit about the book. This is I know it's something you've been talking about for a long time. Yeah. You have a conference called Exiles in Babylon. We'll talk about that here in a moment, but just kind of give us an overview of the book. I'd love for listeners to check it out. Give them a heads up of what they'd be diving into.
So it is a book I've been thinking about for several years. I often use the phrase, we're on some level we're exiles in Babylon, or I think the night before the last election or one of the elections, I posted, tomorrow Babylon's going to elect a new leader for itself or something like that. And people are always like, what do you mean by that? It sounds weird. Like, it's, what are you trying to say? Like, and then people assume all kinds of things. So anyway, I've been kind of dropping those comments for a while now. So I'm like, I think I need to probably put some biblical backing to all this exile stuff. So that's what Exiles is. It's basically, it's a biblical theology of a Christian political identity, is the most concise way I can put it. Meaning, how did the people of God view themselves politically in light of the other nations and empires that they were living either alongside or living under under the power of. And so, you know, their situation, both Israel's situation, the Jews in exile situation, the Christians in first century, you know, under the first century Roman Empire, that situation, they're not exactly the same as ours. But if we take the Bible seriously, I think we should at least say, hey, what can we draw from how the people of God saw themselves in light of the various empires? So that's 85% of the book is just Bible. It shouldn't be that controversial. It shouldn't be that controversial. I'm not making any outrageous interpretive claims. I'm just following kind of mainstream what scholars say about the book of Revelation and First Peter and the life of Jesus and so on. Well, there's some, I do open up some passages that might be unfamiliar to people, like take maybe a different interpretive angle in some cases. But overall, it's just kind of standard biblical theology. But I do think the Bible itself creates a fairly radical from our perspective, maybe. I think for them it was just standard Christianity. But I think there is a anti-imperial kind of flavor to Christianity all throughout the Bible, and that's what I seek to show. But then when I say, okay, so what does this right. mean today, that's when I kind of like explore some ideas that I think people might feel like, whoa, really, is that, you really think we should do that or not do that, you know?
Yeah.
But I'm like, I don't know, if I'm reading scripture correctly, then maybe, yeah. Right. If not, then let's go back to the text and let's do a better interpretation there. So my whole goal really is I want to keep driving people back to the Bible so that we use the Bible to form our political identity, not current, you know, political parties or whatever. And then we go back to the Bible to find the verses we think best justify that position. So that's the whole goal of the book. Bring us back to the Bible. So hopefully it's not super controversial.
Well, I mean, you know, it's going to be controversial, right? Because you're poking this bear that's there. I mean, you wrote the book for a reason, right? Because, I mean, I would say that, like, in the sense that this is a huge idol in our culture. It's a huge cultural, you know, people's passions are so much around it. But yeah, I didn't read the book word for word, but I got a chance to look through it to prepare for this. And I went through the whole book. It's very well done. It's biblical, like you said. I mean, and I would encourage potential readers, listeners at this point that are listening to this, if you pick the book up, just to allow the Bible to do, I think, what the Bible's supposed to do, and that is form us, right? Like, you're showing us scripture, let this form you. I think where someone might get upset is well, Preston says to do this, maybe just ignore what Preston said and just look at what he's pointing out that the Bible's saying. And I mean, you always do a nice job with being very, I think as objective as you can be with the Bible and bringing it back to the Bible. And you're just saying, hey, yeah, this, what we're living in sure looks different than what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And if we're Christians who believe the Bible, then that ought to change the way, you know, we live. So I like that. I appreciate that.
Yeah. 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 Thanks, man. I appreciate it. You know, and just to be clear, you know, people might kind of be reading between the lines, whatever. So I do say that I do think like political partisan allegiance. I think the biblical authors would kind of have a problem with that. It would be similar, not the same as, but similar to, you know, the church kind of dividing over which Caesar they like the most, you know? I mean, can you imagine, you know, the church in Philippi, you know, dividing over whether Nero was a better Caesar than Caligula? You know, the whole question just almost seems a little bit silly. It's like, well, they kind of are focused on other things. Not that the political stuff didn't matter. It mattered. Yeah. In fact, they challenged, as I seek to show, so much of the Bible is political. It's not that they weren't political. It's just that they saw themselves as politically distinct from the empires of the world. They were good citizens. They obeyed their governing authorities. They prayed for their leaders. But in terms of being like just all in, you know, like just giving their allegiance to some aspect of the empire and then, you know, dividing over which empire they like the most, which is happening today in America. I mean, most churches today divide over political questions or whether you have a mask mandate in your church or whether you take a vaccine. It's just stuff that's like, what are we doing here? Like, isn't the blood of Christ powerful enough to keep us unified? And we can have good, healthy conversations about whatever, you know, political things are in the air. But Yeah, we can have, yeah, anyway. So that I just, again, want to help us to almost see our political situation today through the lens of how the original biblical authors would have, if they had, if they can kind of look through the quarters of time, would they be impressed with our political posture today? Or would it be a little bit like, I don't know if you guys are, you guys are kind of departed from kind of what we were trying to do here in the first century. So,
yeah. Let me ask you a practical question. And this will, or just from my life, and it'll tie into to you and the book as well. So during 2020, which was the year of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd, and everybody was talking about racial justice. It was just something everybody was talking about. I was in a white suburban Christian space at the time. And what I heard from almost everyone in that space when this sort of conversation was brought up was something like this: I'm not political, and references to, and I'm not knocking this analogy because I've even used it before, but it, people would say it's not the donkey or the elephant, but it's the lamb. It's the lamb. So it's not Republican or Democrat, it's Jesus. And then, but what I found it was code for, and this is coming from me as someone who's passionate about racial justice and has been outspoken on it for a very long time, you know, publicly. What it was code for was, let's not talk about racial injustice, especially how it's benefited white people. And instead, let's talk about the gospel only. And gospel only was atonement only. Like, that's it. We're just going to talk about the atonement only. And it was this... I'll land a plane here. Let's not talk about anything that would offend or differ from the Republican Party, because we aren't political. Like, we aren't political. And so in that space that I was in, we weren't going to talk about anything that would offend. And they would never admit this, but they weren't going to talk about anything publicly or in the group settings we were in that would offend any any Republicans. And I know it goes both ways, but this was the space I was in at the time. I just want you to have a chance to speak on that, because I think at first glance, that group of Christians would perhaps look at your book, maybe if they hadn't read it, they would just hear and go, oh, that's what Preston is saying. He's just saying, don't be political. Let's just talk about Jesus only. And let's not talk about these things. But I know that's not true of you, because you talk about a lot of these issues all the time. How would you respond to that kind of mindset?
Well, I mean, if they read more than two pages in the book, they'll see that that's exactly not what I'm arguing for. The whole book begins with me saying how the very word ekklesia, which is translated church, the ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, in the first century, that was a very political term. And the early Christians went out of their way to identify their community as a political community. So when we say the church shouldn't be political, what we mean, I hope we mean, is it shouldn't be partisan. It shouldn't be attaching itself to a secular modern political party. But the gospel and Christianity is so intrinsically political, as long as we understand what we mean by political. I mean, the word political just basically means how, you know, it's how any community or society organizes itself around questions like leadership and resources, economics, and citizenship, you know, who can come in and on what grounds. And so all the kind of questions we think of as political out there, Christianity has a lot to say about those things, primarily for its own community. So even going back to racial justice, to say that the gospel, let's just talk about the gospel and not racial justice, is a profound profound false dichotomy. I mean, Ephesians 2:11-19 is pretty crystal clear that part of the reason why Christ died was to bring together different ethnic groups. In fact, that theme of Jesus's death bringing together ethnic groups and healing ethnic animosity stretches all the way into chapter 3. We're at the climax of this really like long sentence. Paul says, you know, he wants to bring together these ethnic groups so that the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, would be manifested to the powers to be. Basically, we can proclaim to the demonic realm that Christ is real and Christ has won when we have ethnic reconciliation. That is not a That is just what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 to 3. And it spills over into chapter 4, where he talks about unity and the gifts and everything. So this is, I just think it would be profoundly unbiblical in its most literal sense of the term to say that if we're just preaching the gospel, we shouldn't be concerned about sort of ethnic reconciliation. Now, my point in the book is that if we are not embodying the kingdom vision of ethnic reconciliation in our communities, but we are only up in arms over BLM, Black Lives Matter, or, you know, so that would be more like the, you know, if when I hear conservatives, the only time they care about race is like denouncing CRT. And it's like, okay, let me take a look at your congregation. Are you at least living out Ephesians 2 to 3? If you're not, then you kind of lost all credibility to speak into, not just lost credibility, you've done that, but it's like, that's just, isn't that kind of odd that like we are more focused on what Babylon, how Babylon is handling the race conversation than we are in Owen Church, when our very Savior that we worship every Sunday has came in part to bring ethnic reconciliation and demands that we embody that in our community. So that's, I would want the church to, so that would be one example. Like I want the church as a political community to embody ethnic reconciliation, ethnic justice, racial reconciliation, you know, so that we can kind of show the world in a sense, here's what it looks like. Here's why we need Jesus. Here is what true ethnic reconciliation looks like. So that we're not just kind of parroting the talking points of whatever, you know, favorite political pundit we might be following.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's helpful. I appreciate that. And I'll give a question kind of, if let's say that question I just asked may have been a critique of some that are on the Republican side, I'll give kind of one on the other side and I'd like to get your thoughts on it. I just watched a new documentary on Christian nationalism, and I'm currently reading a book, Christian Nationalism. And let me first say, I think both the documentary and this book I'm reading, they're bringing up really important points. And I'm glad these resources are out there. One of the takeaways I take from them is it's all or nothing. I feel like they're coming really hard at they're attacking really hard, like a Christian republicanism. And it really just kind of at the end of it, you feel like, well, you've kind of just replaced that with like a Christian democratism. Yeah. And, being pro-life / against abortion kind of makes you a Christian nationalist. If you're not open and affirming in your theology, you're kind of a Christian nationalist now. You're really up a creek if you're complementarian, which, you know, I'm egalitarian, but, you know, I know a lot of complementarians. I don't think they're all Christian nationalists. And there's really not a lot of critique of the Democrat Party at all. It just kind of feels like, here's the solution, you know, come over here. And I could see, again, like I'm thinking of a prospective reader, prospective listener who might pick up your book and they might say, well, Preston says this about immigration. He says this about refugees. And I know you give some examples like that. Mm-hmm. He's just got a liberal agenda, you know, and I think in some ways this documentary and this other book I'm referring to kind of do. How is your book different than that? Or how is your stance different than that?
I do think I'm going to get that critique. I don't think it's legit. I don't think it's understanding what I'm saying. But I think if somebody comes at a lens, if their presupposition is, if you attack any, or if you say anything that seems kind of punchy towards the right, then that means you're on the left. And I addressed that very early on. I think a lot of people are just going to glaze over it, that I am not working within the left, center, right paradigm of Babylon. I'm working from a different paradigm. So I'm taking my values from scripture, and I just really don't care where these scriptural values might happen to line up on the left or the right or whatever. So, I look at the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, the left, the right, as two faces of the same empire. Like I don't, you know, even the whole thing, like all the, like, yeah, I, we could go. And here's where, you know, I'm a Bible scholar, so I like to stick there, but I like to tease out and explore and think out loud with, you know, what I think about modern political debates, but you know, the Republicans kind of say the quiet part out loud, and Democrats kind of like, you know, they'll talk the game, but then you peek behind the curtain and it's the same stuff. Like, mm-hmm. there's a reason why Black support for the Republican Party has grown immensely in the last few years, like the last couple of years, like more than ever. Ever since the civil rights movement, we have more Black people that are now Republican because they see the kind of like the white liberal elites, like they really care about you. Like, I think they're starting to see, like, I don't think they really care about you. Like, they use the racial conversation to gain power and stuff, and they have the talking points and everything, but you have a rise in Latino and Asian people again voting Republican more than ever before. Whatever, like, I don't know, this is, you know, but like, it's to say that, like, oh yeah, white Christian nationalists, that's the far right thing, that's the right thing, that's the Republican thing, that's the biggest threat to democracy, we need to attack that, come to our side. It's like, people aren't really buying that, you know. Mm. Like, so yeah, I don't my any I say, or I literally say this, like, it, please, I say, please don't mistake any critique of the right as support for the left. Please don't take any, you know, critique of the left as support for the right. I am, you know, people ask me, are you left, are you right, are you center, I'm gonna say I'm diagonal or orange or green, you know, like, yeah. I don't, those, you're asking me, you're, you know, it's like, it's almost, you know, here's another analogy, it's almost like somebody has dragged me onto a football field and said, okay, which side are you on, you know, here's the pads, here's the helmet, here's which side are you on, you know, I'm like, I'm sitting with my baseball bat and my gloves saying, I'm from that field. Like, well, no, but yeah, but which, okay, if you're, are you going to hit this guy or are you going to tackle this guy? I'm like, well, in the sport that I'm playing, that's not even the right question. Like, mm-hmm. there might be some overlap. Like, speed is good in both sports, you know, upper body strength for different reasons. But like, if you tackle somebody at second base, that's just not going to go well. And if you, you know, and same thing, if you bring your baseball bat on the football field, like, what are you doing? You know? So I'm playing baseball. There might be some overlap in the language, but I'm playing an entirely different game. And that's just not my, like, creative. Like, I actually think that is what's going on in scripture. That the Bible is profoundly political, but it creates its own categories and thoughts and questions and opinions on immigration, on ethnic reconciliation, on social justice or whatever, you know, like all these things that we just live in the secular political world. I'm like, no, the Bible has its own game that it's playing, and it's talking about these things. It talks a lot about how the people of God should treat and view immigrants, and it really doesn't care about the height of a wall or whether Babylon builds a wall or not. Like, this is not, that's not the main focus. Like, maybe there's a place for a Jewish exile to say, hey, Babylon, I think you should let more Assyrians in, you know, like, maybe, but like, the emphasis in scripture is very much on how do the people of God as a political community treat immigrants? How should we respond to immigrants in our midst?
Yeah. Well,
for example, you know,
Yeah, right. And I mean, and I think you do a good job hitting on kind of issues on the left and the right. You know, you talk about abortion, you talk about human sexuality in the book, as well as immigration and, you know, and refugees. And certainly these are the topics that put you in the Christian left or in the Christian right. And, you know, those sorts of things. Let me ask you, and you may have already sort of answered this with your diagonal answer. I like that. And I like the football baseball analogy too. I think that's really helpful. But I don't follow politics a lot. You know, the news article headlines, I don't, you know, just for whatever reason, but a friend sent me an article on a party called the No Labels Party. And I don't know if you heard of that or not. I hadn't, but no. I looked at it and it was like, oh, it's kind of, it's, you know, they have some pretty big names. They're trying to recruit like a presidential candidate to run on the No Labels Party. And I'm just curious what your thoughts are on, I guess, any third party kind of efforts, but this one particularly, it's calling themselves the No Labels Party. I don't know much about it. I mean, I just kind of browsed through this one article he sent me. I think it was a Yahoo News article. But the gist of the name, No Labels, like, kind of, we see this problem with how divisive the country is. I remember that was part of it. And this is a problem. And so here's, you know, no labels. Certainly nobody from that party is ever going to win office, right? I mean, because of the structure that we have in our country. But just what's your take? This is more on a pragmatic level. Yeah. I think my friend that sent me this was trying to think along the lines, you know, and we can get into some of these other questions of, you know, should you vote and things like that. But just what's your quick take on the no labels party? I don't mean officially like because that you know anything about it, but just a concept sort of like that, an effort like that.
I listen to a lot of political stuff, podcasts, and usually it's like independent long form dialogues, not the pundits. I just don't have time for, you know, like these kind of debates, you know, 5 minutes to interview somebody, yes or no, do you believe, you know, it's all part of a game, right? I mean, there is a game element to the whole back and forth. And I want Christians to be kind of awakened to that fact that you are a pawn in a very well-funded propaganda machine on both sides who are trying to use your anger and fear to get you on their side. That's a big part of the political discourse. If you're not aware of that, then I mean, there's many books that have been written on this. I don't think it's that disputed. You know? So at least be aware that the elites at the top, they don't really care too much about you, or do they really believe in the causes they say they believe in, or do they promote those causes because they know that it'll secure their base and gain power? Like, I'll leave that up to you to, you know, have an opinion on. I don't know about that no label party. I will say, in my limited knowledge, I do think there's a lot of things about the stated values of the Libertarian Party that do resonate with the biblical worldview, as far as I can see it. Not everything. And even then, I'll listen to libertarians, and there still is kind of an us versus them rhetoric that I don't like. There still is a American focus thing that I don't love. But there's, you know, I think libertarians are, I think they're very suspicious of things like the American industrial military complex, which I think is good. They kind of don't believe the rhetoric on both sides, you know, and they, when I listen to a libertarian, they typically will, you know, report on the same news story and just give it almost like a completely different analysis. And when I go into, when I do my fact check, I'm like, oh, they're actually probably getting more of the facts than some of the propaganda that you hear on the other two sides, you know? Anyway, so in the little, I've, you know, I listen to some libertarian podcasts and stuff. I'm like, a lot of times, like, oh yeah, that would, even if they're not, you know, Christian, like what they're saying about politics, the empire, militarism, you know, I'm like, that actually does resonate with a scriptural worldview more than the other options. So yeah, I in the book, I do not say don't vote. I don't say it's wrong to like have a lean, you know, in a certain direction. But just don't have a bow. Mm-hmm. That metaphor comes from Josh Butler in his latest book, The Party Crasher, actually. He says it's fine to have a lean, but let's make sure we don't have a bow, like you're bowing the knee to this party where you just believe everything they say. And they're just like, when you listen to this pundit, you're just getting so angry and fired up and fearful. And then you look at the other side as your enemy, even though you might be sitting next to them at church the next Sunday. Like, that shit, just don't do that, you know? But if you're like, yeah, I think you add up all the stuff, and I think, yeah, at the end of the day, I think maybe voting Republican in this election is probably better. I can be fine with that, or vote Democrat because of these things. I don't know. What do you think about that? Which direction do you vote, or what do you?
What direction do I vote? Well, let me tell you who I endorse, Preston.
Yeah.
I told my friend this. I like the effort. I like the effort to just kind of like the third party effort, because it's what am I trying to say? I'm so tired of the bipartisan, what you said. I'm so tired of this, like, hey, you believe this about, you know, I mean, I can tell you, I'm a person that is compassionate towards refugees and immigrants. I'm compassionate towards the unborn. I'm compassionate towards women that have, you know, at risk pregnancies and need care, need social, you know, resources around them. I'm a person that in the you know, when we talk about like human sexuality, I that's a whole nother, you know, conversation we could have about what gets legislated. I'm passionate about LGBTQ people having their rights, their human rights given to them legally. And I'm also passionate about what the Bible says about marriage between a man and a woman, and us as Christians living that out, you know? And so I get tired of these two parties that, everybody has to pick one or the other. And I'm like, if you just have to reluctantly pick one, that's fine. But I get tired of this. It's all or nothing. You know, it doesn't make any sense. If we're really like intelligent people, why does like what you believe about, let's say, the military, how is that connected to what you believe about unborn children? Like, those are just two totally different topics, what you believe about racial injustice or about immigration. And yet we clump them all into these two sides as if they're all related. Like, you're a total idiot if you don't agree with all 100 of these things and you agree with one thing over there, you know. It's, and so what I told my friend was like, I like the kind of the protest, almost like a third party to me is like a protest.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah, I
do too. It's a protest to the system. I can tell you, and I've been vocal on the podcast about this in the past. I'm very, I don't know if fearful is the right word. I don't want Donald Trump to get elected again. You know, I wish he hadn't won the Republican primary. I'm not a Democrat. I wish Republicans would vote for other Republicans than him. I have a lot of, I think, biblical reasons to wish that evangelicals would unmarry themselves from him. And, you know, a lot of that Christian nationalism stuff is true. And so the third party thing kind of scares me a little, because you're like, well, this person isn't going to win anything. And so it kind of can feel like a wasted vote in that sense. But I also understand the frustration. So many people are like, can't stand Trump and I can't stand Biden. But it's like,
yeah,
it just feels like we're not that free. We're not really that free to vote somebody into office. So in that sense, yes, I like the third party option, though it does make me feel like, because of the protest behind it. And then I wonder, like, does my vote really matter? Am I really kind of throwing my vote away? I don't know. And this is just me. I'm just a humble human trying to figure this out. I'm not saying this with any type of authority, but yeah.
You're in Michigan, so your vote might actually matter. I'm in Idaho, so my vote literally doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't. It's 70-80% red.
Yeah.
Like every, and that's just not, you know, especially now. I mean, we have the most white supremacist compounds up in the mountains in Idaho per capita than any other place. Michigan might be second. But I mean, it's a super red state. It's got blue pockets here and there. I mean, Boise, actually, where I live, is probably 50-50, but it doesn't matter. It should at least cause you to question the system when we have over 300 million people in America. I don't know how many adults, or you know, but like the two, and the system has suggested that Donald Trump and Joe Biden are these are the two best people to like run the most influential country in the world. Really? That's what we got?
Yeah.
I mean, well, no, because there's a lot of corruption and money and power. And there's just the system, it's not the worst. I mean, I'd rather live here than North Korea or what, you know, like it still is a lot of elites with a lot of power making a lot of decisions and giving the facade that, you know, the representative of the people. I mean, there's a whole like libertarians often talk about like the deep state, you know, and it you know, at first it's like, I don't know, is that like a conspiracy theory or whatever? But like, you look into that and it's like, no, that's there's a lot of unelected people with a lot of money, a lot of power that are highly influential in the decisions that are made, you know. And it's like, yeah, it's, but when I read the Bible, I'm like, yeah, it's Babylon. That's not shocking. I don't, the fact that if and it's likely Donald Trump will get elected last time I checked, you know, but it's like, that's not shocking to me. It's like, like America is very sexually immoral. It's there's a lot of, I mean, people will lie to gain power. They will say things behind closed doors that they wouldn't say out loud. And if you had a hot mic on them, it'd be shot, you know. And they're and how many narcissists do you, I mean, America, very narcissistic, very ethnocentric. well, who better embodies America than Donald Trump? Really? I don't say that positively. I'm just like, right. Well, yeah, that's shocking. Like, I don't,
yeah,
people are flipping out. How could you vote for Donald Trump? I mean, he, you know, look what he said about women. I'm like, well, how many people are on porn? Like 60. So you'll watch it behind you. You'll watch people grabbing them by the whatever, but you're like horrified that a guy actually was caught on mic saying it. Well, what if somebody had a hot mic plugged to your computer? You know, like, so I think the self-righteousness of how could anybody vote for Donald? It's like, and again, it goes, like, what are the other options too? Like, I remember Bill Burr, the comedian at the 2016 election, he's like, so here's our two options. You know, we have a racist dope and the devil, Hillary Clinton. This is why when people rip on like evangelicals voting for Trump, I'm like, that's just kind of a, I don't know. It's a little bit simplistic. It's like, well, unless the other option is typically not that great, you know, and we can go back and forth who's worse, whatever. Not, you know, that would be an endless discussion. But I don't know. I want us to just step back and look at the whole Babylonian system. Okay, I'm gonna use that phrase, and I do justify applying the concept of Babylon to the United States of America. And can we at least keep some distance so that our hearts and minds aren't caught up and captivated in the whole political game? Because that's just going to stunt our mission of advancing the kingdom of God, which includes a lot of political things like caring for refugees and the unborn and embracing a God's design for marriage and caring for immigrants and so on and so forth.
Yeah. Yeah. And practically, if listeners are, I mean, I like to help give some practical things like what does this look like in your daily life? I mean, yeah, I think it's one thing to even reluctantly vote for someone. And it's another thing to see what we see nationally, which are Christians just worshiping these candidates, you know, and the debates come around and you see posts on social media and it's, you know, I don't honestly know Christians like this, but there are plenty of them out there. Like the Christians I know are cool people. They love Jesus. They're humble in their convictions. But then you look on Facebook, you look on YouTube, and there are some crazy Christians out there. And probably, and I don't know, they're just people living a double life or something. Maybe, I don't know. But I think that's where, at the very minimum, we have to unhook ourselves from this worshiping of a party, this idea, because you talked about it, rubber stamping, like we go to the Bible to rubber stamp our secular politics. And man, you see that all the time, rather than people just starting with the Bible and then going, okay, how should I interact, politically? And that's a huge problem. Like, that is not something Christians should be doing, but we do it, and it does get married into the church. And in my upbringing, I've seen it particularly on the Republican side, and even watching and reading about Christian nationalism. I mean, it's like, that's a thing. You can't really deny the way that those two things got put together. So I think that's why I might critique that a little bit more, because it seems like the Republican side is more apt to take the Bible and put it in a blender with all of the, you know, the views on the right. And then they say, drink this. This is like Jesus politics.
Right.
Whereas it feels like that, for better or worse, the Democrat side, I think of someone like Bernie Sanders, like he's mocking Christians' intellect for their beliefs. And, you know, it's not like they're embracing the Bible in any sort of campaign focused sort of way. And so that just it does make me a little more queasy to go, man, you got a political party who is really trying to brainwash you into thinking like that their policies in the Bible are one milkshake that you can all drink together.
Yeah,
that's not good. Like that's something that rises to the top for me as something we need to address.
That is true. It's way more on the it's not on the left. I mean, Biden will use this supposed Catholicism, or, you know, like Clinton went to church, and, you know, like it's they will, each side will use religion in as much as it will secure and maintain their power. So they know their base, they know whatever, they know what to say, what not to say. So, but yeah, for sure, it's more, much more of a problem that, like, the right has a huge evangelical base, so they will appeal to those evangelical convictions to gain power and gain support and meld together. church and state to some extent, which I think is incredibly unhealthy. Yeah, so that is a unique, yeah, for sure. And I think I even say in the book that while, like, I am neither on either side, a critique of the right is not a support for the left, whatever, I said, you know, I do acknowledge, like, statistically, it, in as much as their political idolatry is a problem in the church, or partisan idolatry, numerically, it's way more of a problem for right-wing idolatry than left-wing, you know? Yeah. But I would still see, I would, so take away the numbers, I would still see, you know, I would still see that in essence, the problem is the same on both sides. It's just numerically, it's way bigger of a problem on for the right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and to be fair, I see the draw. If you're a Christian, you're like, well, the Democrat Party is going to embrace atheism. You know, they're going to embrace like these, right. And there's a fear, you know, there's, are they against Christianity, you know, because of these values that we hold, so to speak. Right. And versus the other side that is like, and they're holding Bibles. I mean, literally, they're holding the Bibles, you know? I mean, I can see why just on a surface level you'd be drawn to that. But again, yeah, so that's why I think conversations like this and the work you're doing is really important. I'm not saying it's good to be, like, embracing atheism, you know, that might have something to do with their policies as well, you know, that we should be critical of. But let me ask you a question. You bring this up in the book. It's a little bit just kind of changing lanes here a little bit. So you're a pacifist. You've written a I think you'd use that term. Correct me if I'm wrong.
I don't prefer pacifist.
Okay, go for it.
Yeah, I just say I believe in Christian nonviolence.
Great. Christian nonviolence. So let me ask my question, and I'm going to give another kind of anecdote from my life. A lot of these happen on Facebook for me. Okay, so my question is, do you have a line between personal Christian nonviolence and governmental Christian nonviolence? It worked. My question sounded better when I was using pacifism. So let me.
Okay. No. I get your question. Yeah. Yeah.
Let me give my example quick. Cause just to give it some context, I did a protest post on the death penalty. There was one of these cases on the death penalty, and people like Brian Stevenson and Shane Claiborne, they were bringing light to it. Like, we need to protest this. I was like, heck yeah, I'm protesting this, you know? Yeah, and I think I wrote a short blog article about it. And I basically highlighted Jesus, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. And that was sort of, you know, hey, this is what Jesus says we should be doing. So how can we have, you know, the death penalty? All right. So a pastor friend of mine, actual friend, rather bluntly commented on my page after I posted this. And he referenced, and I know this verse doesn't catch you off guard. You have a page on it in the book.
Romans 13:4.
Yes, Romans 13:4, right? He referenced Romans 13:4 and broadly verses 1-5. Yeah. So verse 4, I'll just read it for listeners. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, speaking of the government, or of Rome, I guess, in this case. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And so back to my question, he would say, yeah, love your enemies. Jesus is saying that for personal Christian nonviolence, personal pacifism. Mm-hmm. He's not talking about governmental pacifism, governmental nonviolence. Where do you land on that? And honestly, like, how would you help a Christian, you know, kind of figure that question out?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. I mean, yeah. So I want to acknowledge the complexity. I mean, I wrote a book on it. Took me 3 years to research for it. Still thinking through it 10 years later, you know, like there's a lot of complexities here. So
what's
anybody,
the name of that book, Preston?
It's called Nonviolence. Well, it used to be called Fight, A Christian Case for Nonviolence. It's now called Nonviolence, The Radical Way of Jesus, or something like that. Anyway, yeah, Nonviolence, Preston Sprinkle. Yeah.
Okay.
So it's just, again, I always do Bible stuff. So it's a biblical theology of, should Christians use violence to address evil? So I have like three chapters on the Old Testament, because a lot of stuff there is tough. And then what do you do about Romans 13 and all these passages? So, I think what I argue in the book is, this is God's, like, the Sermon on the Mount is God's kingdom ethic for his followers. It's not like the New Testament is not a political script for how the nations should or shouldn't operate. So I don't take the New Testament's ethic and say this is what the state must do. The state, I think, I still wrestle with what is the moral grounds and authority for the state? Because in the Old Testament, you do see the Hebrew prophets calling other nations out for killing people and you know, being immoral and stuff. So you do have a prophetic critique of the nations. But when I, you know, get to the New Testament, it's just like, all people were invited to come stop bowing the knee to Caesar, bow the knee to King Jesus, and follow the way of Jesus. And here's what following the way of Jesus looks like. And I think nonviolence is built into that. Romans 13, I don't know if I disagree. Well, yeah, I think I don't necessarily disagree with what your friend said on Facebook. I would probably end up if we had a bigger conversation, I might find myself disagreeing. Like Romans 13 is basically saying, yeah, this evil Roman Empire, God can use the Roman Empire to execute justice. In fact, the word God's servant there, that's what throws people off. But that is a phrase often used in the Old Testament by the prophets to refer to like Babylon and Assyria and Persia. I mean, Assyria is called God's instrument of God's wrath in, I think, Isaiah 10. Well, the Assyrians went around skinning people alive and burying skulls outside. Like they were horrible. Like they massacred people. They murdered people. They raped people. And yet, according to the prophets, God used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom and brought them out of, you know, the way in exile in 722, and then used Babylon, a servant of God, not servant in the sense that they're like bowing to Nito Yahweh. It's just that God is so sovereign. He could use these evil empires to do his will. So that's kind of what's going on here. The whole passage of Romans 13 is all about, I mean, look how many times God occurs in that, in Romans 13, 1-7. It's just like, you know, do this because of God, because God's in charge and God's in authority and God, you know. So what's interesting in that passage is in Romans 12, 19, Romans 12 is all the instructions given to Christians. And it feels very like Sermon on the Mounty. Like if you read Romans 12, 9 to whatever, 21. Okay, so all, you know, basically love your enemy, you know, don't retaliate, don't exercise vengeance. In fact, Romans 12, 19 says, never avenge yourself, leave it to the wrath of God. So you have vengeance, wrath. Romans 13, 4, okay, so you don't, you Christians, you don't do this. Leave it to God. Romans 13, 4 uses the same terms, that avenger of wrath, an instrument of God, a servant of God. So Romans 13, 4 is simply describing the means by which God may execute wrath, but he's telling the church, don't do that. Let God do that. I don't think Romans 13, 4, though, is celebrating the death penalty, but simply acknowledging that this is what the state will do, and God can even work through that. So, yeah, I don't, I think there's absolutely a place for Christians to, then we go into, like, I mean, think about all the injustices that surrounded the death penalty. I mean, Paul was subject to the death penalty. The very guy who wrote that passage a few years later was killed by the same empire that was, you know, using, that was the avenger of the wrath. So,
yeah.
And many other Christians were as well. And yeah, so if there is, I think there's absolutely a place for Christians to say, yes, the state can do this, but it doesn't need to do this. And the system, as I understand it, for mainly from Shane Claiborne and others, that it's kind of a broken system for one. You know, how many times do you see evidence come out after the person was killed that turns out he was actually innocent? I think it's over 10%, 10 to 20% or something like that, which is pretty frightening. Spending decades on death row and then being executed and then turns out you were innocent. Also, just theologically, I have a problem with the death penalty. Like, theologically, I was on death row. You were on death row. And Jesus took the death penalty on my behalf. So for me to kind of turn around and say, well, this person did something really, really bad, they deserve death, that just seems a little bit, like, just theologically, I just find that a little bit problematic. So, yeah. What do you, do you have any thoughts on that? Or
that's tough. Yeah. I mean, it's one of those, you're on the hot seat, you know, I get to ask you these questions, right? Like, you better come up with something amazing. These are tough things to wrestle through. Yeah. I think that, you make a good point with Romans 13. It's not that, and to my friend, I would say, like, it's not that, God is endorsing everything Rome is doing. I mean, Rome is super evil. You mentioned Assyria in the Old Testament. They were super evil. I don't think we can just pluck a verse out and say, and therefore, you know, Rome is God's, you know, like the glove, and his hand is behind them, and everything they do is what he wants done. I know you mentioned in Exiles, and I always go here too with Martin Luther King and civil disobedience, right? And you see the disciples doing that. You know, they were told, don't preach the gospel. They were told that in the book of Acts by the governmental officials, whether it be Jewish or Roman. There were these governances, and they were supposed to, you know, it's like, follow the laws of the land. Well, they didn't. They just went on preaching the gospel, and they were thrown in jail for it, you know, and they, and I can't, I'm just riffing here off the top of my head, but there's a verse where Peter says, I believe it's Peter, he's like, we're going to listen to God, not you. Yeah. Like, you have the word of, you have a word of just a human, and you have the word of God, the command of God. We're going to do what he says. Like, so punish us, go ahead, you know?
Yeah.
And I think, as Christians, we have to really, really remember that, like, God's commands are the first commands that we follow. And I think Martin Luther King understood that, and he could look at really unjust laws in our country. And I'm sure there were Christians back then saying, hey, look at, you know, Romans 13, Dr. King, you know, you need to obey the laws of the land, sort of thing. And man, it's like, no, we obey the laws of God. And that's our first priority, right? And so, yeah, I just think we need to be careful not to find something that we like and pull it out of context. My friend's question does make me, I'm not a politician, you know what I mean? I'm a pastor. Yeah. Like, I don't know. I go like, okay, I could see some of that here. I've heard too, you know, we know of the zealots. We know there were zealots, and we know that was attractive. And I know some of these verses, I think, were meant to kind of, like the one you mentioned, and is it first or second Peter, where it ends with honor the emperor as like kind of the last thing that it says. I think some of that was meant to temper these zealots, to temper these Jews and now Christians who thought Jesus was coming with the sword, and he was coming to bring, you know, the new Israel nationalism, essentially, that they had been waiting for. And some of these are like, I've read that by commentators like, yo, slow down, zealots. Like, that's not the way of Jesus. Honor the emperor. You know, Romans 13, like the government is there, but by God, you know, your job's not to overthrow them. Your job is to live like Jesus. Your job is to do what Romans 12 just told you to do. So put your sword away. So I think that plays a part in kind of applying some of these too. And I'll just end with this. And I think we can let the government do its thing if it's the government of Babylon, and we can protest it. I think, and I want to hear your thoughts on that. You mentioned submissive resistance. Can you explain what that is? And is that kind of what we're getting to right with, as you and I are talking, is like, this stuff's going on. If it's the death penalty or as just the example I just used, but these things that our government is doing, we can debate on if it's God's judgment or not. But I mean, we look at Dr. King, and I think it's like, that is and so many of the civil rights leaders were Christians. I mean, so many of them were not only Christians, but they were explicitly saying the Bible says this about God's heart for justice. Therefore, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to follow what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what the Bible says.
Yeah. I think it's the civil rights is a perfect example of at least an attempt at submissive resistance. They resisted what they saw as unjust laws. As King said, you know, Christians have a moral obligation to break an unjust law. And so they protested that, but they did so nonviolently. It was a nonpartisan thing. They didn't make it like a left-right thing. And when they did resist nonviolently and they were punished, they accepted the punishment. You know, King gladly went to jail many, many times. And they, you know, when they released the hounds, they didn't, I'm not saying violence never happened, but I mean, largely didn't. I mean, it was a profound movement. And then, yeah, when they submitted to the empire, and when King was thrown in the jail in Birmingham, he ended up penning, you know, used his pen to write one of the most profound literary works of the 20th century that is still read today. I think that's a good example of not of speaking truth to power, of holding Babylon accountable for unjust laws and doing something about it, but doing so through Christian means. That's the key. I think nowadays when I see Christians on either side kind of pursue what they see as justice, sometimes they use power, they demean their enemy, they attack people, or they punch a Nazi. I remember a few years ago, it's like, is it okay to punch a Nazi? Well, yeah, it's okay to punch a Nazi. I'm not for violence, but if it's a Nazi, I'm punching them. You know, it's like, well, no, I don't think that's the right way to go about it. So, yeah, I do want to say, I mean, Romans 13 needs to be read alongside Revelation 13. In fact, the whole book of Revelation, as basically every New Testament scholar recognizes, is the most political book in the Bible. Like, this is where, I mean, literally, it's an apocalypse, right? It's like the curtains are peeled back to show what is going on in the political air of the day. And it's ruthless, dude. I mean, it's the dragon is empowering the beast, and the beast is Rome. You know, it's like the dragon, Satan. It's like really, really hardcore. So, but what you see in Revelation is you have this dragon empowered beast, but the way the lamb defeats the beast is through nonviolence, is by shedding his own blood, and that is how the beast is defeated. So that's a perfect picture of this submissive resistance. We don't need to use worldly power to defeat the worldly powers. We use Christian power, mainly service, sacrifice, humility, enemy love, and these things actually have the power to defeat the dragon.
Can you define just real quickly, because I think New Testament scholars are, you know, they're communicating things about Revelation that I don't think some of the mainstream Christians still understand. I think most Christians still kind of fall into the Tim LaHaye, like, Revelation is about, and like, the prophecies of what's coming. But just real quick, like, and I'm a little bit of a novice in it myself. Babylon in Revelation is actually Rome, correct? And so when this was being written to the first century church, these references are to Rome. Can you just kind of explain that just real quickly?
Sure, yeah. I mean, there are, okay. Within like New Testament scholarship, there's a lot more agreement on how to read the book of Revelation than if you kind of take your average sermon in a church or whatever.
Or go on YouTube and search for YouTube videos on it.
I do think that some popular level books like The Late Great Planet Earth and Tim LaHaye's, was it Left Behind or whatever? You know, these are not written by New Testament scholars, but they have had a massive influence on how the church thinks about the end times and the book of Revelation in particular. But basically every, and I really mean every New Testament scholar who's well-versed in first century Jewish apocalyptic literature, that's what the book of Revelation is. There's actually lots of Jewish books that read a lot like Revelation in the first century, written by other Jews. And John, the author, is a Jew, and the book of Revelation is very similar to, there's a book called For Ezra, written right around the same time, Second Baruch and others, 1 Enoch, that this was a pretty established genre. Apocalyptic literature, and Revelation participates in that kind of genre. And that genre is really, in the first century, it's always a political genre. Let's paint a picture of the politics of the day by using these kind of wild images. And that was a very common thing to do. So much of the book of Revelation is talking about the Roman Empire and the churches, kind of how they negotiate their relationship with the Roman Empire. And even if chapter one is first century, chapter 2 to 3 is written to the seven churches in the first century. Chapter 4 and 5 is a throne room scene that John has of, you know, in the first century. 6, 7, 8, 9, that gets a little trickier. Somebody could say that's all future. I would probably push back on some of that. But then chapter 12 talks about the birth of Christ. That's first century. And then chapter 13 is a dragon trying to kill, you know, or like the, and then 14, 15, 16 is all talking about Babylon, which is clearly talking about Rome, according to Revelation 17 and 18, which talks about the fall of Babylon. So if you just read it, I mean, much of the book, not all the book, but much of the book is talking about first century politics. You do have end time stuff for sure in 19, 20, 21, 22, where Jesus comes back. But yeah, so Babylon is referring, well, it's referring to the Roman Empire, but the way it describes Babylon is kind of like it's Rome, but it's also literal Babylon. It's also Persia. It's also Assyria. In fact, it's any Babylon-like empire. If the shoe fits, then Babylon, the whatever nation, must wear it. If a nation is acting like the Babylon in Revelation, then they're Babylon.
Yeah. No, that's helpful. So let me kind of wind down with this. What action steps, if that's even the right word? I mean, I'd like listeners to read what you wrote. I think it would be a great book study for groups. I think so. One of my big critiques of like these resources on Christian nationalism I'm talking about, they really are kind of like echo chamber resources where I think if somebody, from the other side, if someone on the right were to read or watch these resources, they would just be offended. It's helpful. They're helpful resources. I'm glad they're there. I wish they were a bit more written approachably so that they could do a little more of maybe influencing or convincing people that do disagree. And so what I appreciate about Exiles, your book, is you really, I mean, not only is it, like you said, 85% scripture, you really can just wrestle with these scriptures in like a church small group setting or something like that. I think by and large, you do a good job, not just in the book, but on your podcast in general, whenever you approach any controversial subject, complementarian, egalitarian, and even the Israel-Palestine, the two sides. I mean, you try to represent both sides. You try to ask hard questions to the other side. You know, you'll give your steel man, you know, thing. And I just appreciate all that. And so I want readers to know, I'm not saying this book won't upset you or offend you, but I think it is one you could read. And it's not going, it's approachable. And I think you could even read it with people you disagree with, and you could have really healthy, mature conversation about it. So I like just reading the book as an action step and then see what God does with it, right? Like see what God does with his scriptures, see if he starts to put some cracks in some of the foundations that a listener may have about, you know, their faith and politics. But beyond reading the book, or let's say after someone reads the book, what are some action steps, you know, in a perfect world you'd like to see Christians making when it comes to this content?
I would say spend less time on social media and news outlets. I really think so much of our disunity in the church and I would say our political idolatries, it comes down to we just consume way too much stuff, you know? I mean, it's we need to be informed, you know, but like you can also be overly informed where you're just fired up about every little thing you read about. And then you're just so incapacitated that you can't really do anything. Like, I just think it's healthy mentally and spiritually to find your primary identity in your embodied life and the people around you. Like you have people in your neighborhoods that you don't know their names. You have people down the street, you have injustices in your own city and community and stuff. Like live in that world a bit more than the online world. The online world it's a small percentage of very loud and angry people. And if you spend too much time there, you can think that that's like the real world. It's just not, you know? Mm-hmm. So that'd be one. And then I would say just try really, really, really hard to live in the narrative and storyline of scripture. And don't like, just don't even think about modern questions for you to just live in that story.
Yeah.
Go back to the Bible over and over and over and ask, what does the Bible say about all these kind of political questions? And then take that understanding and then use that as a lens to kind of say, okay, how should I think through, you know, the death penalty, immigration, racism, and so on.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. When you talk about action steps, if you're going back to the biblical story to get your action steps, and you're able to block out kind of these messages from the left and the right and just live, do what Jesus tells you to do. Right? I mean, yeah. It's going to profoundly change the way you, depending on where on your current demographic as a listener, but the way you interact with the poor, the way you interact with other ethnicities, the way you interact with people from other parts of the world. And it's like, if you're just reading the Gospels over and over and over again,
yeah,
they're going to give you some action steps, right?
Yeah.
And man, that's convicting, right? I mean, honestly, that's it's pretty simple. Like, it shouldn't take this much to get us to do that.
Yeah.
But I think it shows how our current political landscape really does keep us from just read the Gospels and do what they say, right? Like, yeah. That's the end of the
I know.
Yeah.
That sounds simple, but I think that's it.
Give us a little bit about the Exiles in Babylon conference. It's coming up here soon. I'd love for listeners to get a chance to either attend in person like I did last year, or I know there's an online option as well. Kind of just let us know what topics are being covered and kind of what the approach is and how listeners can get involved.
Yeah, so it's April 18th through the 20th. And we're talking about the politics and theology of Israel-Palestine, where I have two different people on each side of that kind of debate. We're talking about deconstruction in the church, where we're going to hear stories from people who actually deconstructed and interact with them. LGBTQ people in the church, where we have same-sex attracted people, people with gender dysphoria who are committed to a traditional sexual ethic, who are going to help us understand how can the church, include them in a way that's like where they can thrive and walk alongside all of us. Women, power, and abuse in the church, which is a huge problem. And then three Christian views on politics. So we have like 3-hour sessions where we just dive really deep into topic. And with most topics, I like to give some kind of diverse perspective so that we can put those in conversation with each other. So yeah, it's not everybody's cup of tea, but you have to come thinking, because I'm not going to put a bunch of people on stage that you already agree with. Like,
yeah.
I invite people because I don't agree with them.
Yeah.
So like, I want to wrestle. You have to come like with lots of, you have to come caffeinated, like pen, paper, Bible, ready to like think through stuff. You will not have all your presuppositions affirmed. All of that is wrapped in multi-ethnic worship. We sing in 4 or 5 languages. And this centrality of Jesus saturates everything that we do.
Great.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, Preston. This has been great. I'm repeating this joke too often, but I don't care. Here on the flip side, we always say we want this to be listeners' third favorite podcast. And so that's what we shoot for at our level of quality around here. I always recommend Theology in the Raw as a good number one or number two. So thanks for the work you're doing, Exiles in Babylon. Thanks for challenging the church to do that, to listen to the other side and lovingly, humbly listen. I just think we need more of that. I know you get attacked from both sides, but also you're a light, man. Like, you're galvanizing people that are going, yeah, we do need to listen to the other side. We need to be more humble. So keep up the good work. Thank you. And thanks again for joining us on the flip side.
Thanks for having me on. No, I really appreciate it.
Yep. You're welcome. Welcome back. Thanks for listening. I do hope that conversation challenged you. I hope it's something, if you're upset or offended or you don't agree with everything, that is okay. I think there's incredible value to going back to what Scripture says about these things. If you do pick up a copy of Preston's book, what you'll find is he goes through a process where, looking biblically, he starts with Israel, and he looks at some significant issues with Israel and militarism, Israel and wealth, but it's not with a political agenda in mind necessarily. It's just looking at these texts, and he is showing where, hey, look, the Bible said this, and examples of certain values that God had in mind for Israel in the Old Testament that are different than what we're doing today. The book then shifts into Babylon, into the exile. So when the Israelites left Israel and they went to Babylon and they were in this other country, and now they're living as citizens of God's kingdom, but they're under this foreign evil empire called Babylon. And then it shifts to Jesus, and it shifts to Jesus in the kingdom of God. And what did Jesus in the kingdom of God look like when it comes to living within the Roman Empire, the evil Roman Empire? And now you have Jesus in the kingdom of God. And then it goes on into the early church to see how the early church interacted within all of the politics of the first century. So really, really fascinating stuff. And I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire, as well as to check out either in person, realizing that's probably not realistic for most people, but to check out the online streaming version of Preston's conference, Exiles in Babylon. Thank you so much for listening. Thanks for tuning in to the Flip Side. Thank you so much to those that are Patreon members. If you'd like to support and join that Patreon team, it is patreon.com/NoahFlipiak. Your support goes a long way. Thanks for hanging out. I hope that it was a good experience, and I will see you next time on The Flip Side.
The Flip Side with Noah Filipiak is a Beyond Ministries production. Copyright Noah Filipiak. www.noahfilipiak.com. Theme music by Kyle Lake at Hay Lake Music. Used with permission. Please leave a review on Apple Podcasts and subscribe wherever podcasts are found.
When I finish, then it's time to bring me closer. That's no purgatory, because you're in or you're out. When you see them in the clouds, then you know it's going down. Raise them, raise them, raise them. They've been sleeping for some ages. Now all God's babies so confused by this hatred. Pulpit preachers shouldn't aim to be A-list. Money probably long, but...